Lord, I ask this morning that you would enable each woman here to do three things. Number one, to clear her thinking of distractions. You know how hard that is for us. Number two, that you would set each woman's heart on what you will teach her today, that she would choose to do that. And number three, that each woman would want to know the truth about sin and what Jesus has done to free us from its power daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last night, I asked you to remember a walk that was delightful. This morning, I want you to think about one that was absolutely miserable. Okay? I mean, the one that brings the word misery to mind, and maybe you wish that you had never taken it. Was it, what made it so miserable? Was it the weather? Was it the, huh?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, okay. Distress in your life, maybe, going on? Who you were with? Well, we're going to watch a movie clip that centers on two men whose lives up to this point are absolutely miserable. Now, who has seen The Count of Monte Cristo? The new version, okay. You'll recognize the clip, but here's the setup for the scene, because you may not have even noticed it when you saw it. A man named Edmond Dantes has been wrongly accused of a crime and falsely imprisoned, and he's imprisoned for 12 years, and it's miserable. He escapes from this cruel captivity, and he lands on a beach occupied by smugglers. Now, these guys are about to execute a fellow smuggler named Jacobo. Jacobo has been stealing from his mates. So the smuggler captain gives Edmond Dantes a choice. Either fight Jacobo to the death or else be killed himself. And here's what happens. Did you catch what Jacobo declared at the end there? I am your man forever. Implying today, tomorrow, and the next day. Now, Jacobo could have gotten up and gone his own way. Set free from certain execution in a way that was unexpected by a man who did not have to do it. Yet gratitude in Jacobo made a choice to serve the one who set him free. And he did not know where that would take him, but he chose to follow Edmond Dantes by faith. And what Edmond Dantes did for Jacobo, Jesus did for us. He set us free, and out of gratitude, we should choose to serve the very one who did it. Not knowing everything that will take place, but declaring, Lord Jesus, I am your woman today, tomorrow, and the next day. But are we willing to do that? Is it really possible? What would it look like anyway? I think that's the challenge the Holy Spirit has placed before us this morning. We're going roaming in Romans again. So I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And if you don't have your Bibles, the verses are on your handout. Last time I shared with you that how we see ourselves directs how we live our faith walk. And the first few verses of Romans 6 help us to see ourselves. That's what we covered last night. That we are died with Christ, that we are fused with Christ, and that we have died with Christ and are raised with him to a new life. And our identity is, and read that with me, I am Melanie. In Christ, a child of God and one of God's saints, totally accepted and loved by him. Now that answers the question, who are you? And we had those 34 things on our handout. My sisters, we can never go back to not being in Christ. It's a done deal. Now this new identity sets us free to live a radically different kind of life with a new relationship between us and Jesus. You're dead to the old me and alive to the new me in Jesus. You are on the right path, and it's looking pretty good. And like Jacobo, there's a new master to serve, Jesus Christ. And a changed relationship between us and the old master, sin. But you know what? That old master, sin, is still calling our name. And listening to that old master will distract us away from our joyful walk and leave us confused or disappointed. The second pathway to a joyful walk is to know whom you are serving. And the first thing we need to know about that is our relationship to sin. And the first truth about our changed relationship to sin is this. We are dead to sin, but alive to God. That's what it says in Romans 6, beginning with verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, that is, we died with Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Okay? That means we've been set free. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And then verse 10 says, the death he died to sin once for all. So, Paul says to all believers everywhere in verse 11, in the same way, count or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, count is an accounting term. Are there any accountants here? This word in the Greek refers to a ledger journal. And it means we should definitely and constantly view ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. But what does that mean? How did I get dead to sin? Well, as we study Romans 6, I was amazed at Paul's emphasis on two concepts throughout this whole chapter, death and slavery. You know, you hear about death and taxes, but this is death and slavery. The first one is slavery. Paul calls himself Jesus' servant or Jesus' slave in the very first verse of this whole book of Romans, and we read that one last night. And then he drops that until here in Romans 6. In 23 verses, he refers to slave, slavery, and slave master 13 times. So what do you think that means? Pay attention. That's what it means. It means there's something important here. Whenever it's repeated over and over again, it means pay attention. The question is, why did he do that? And what's he getting at? So that's slavery. The other one is death or dying. And he refers to this 18 times in this passage. He says, sin leads to death. Jesus died. I died with him. But we also died to something. In verse 2, we died to sin. In verse 7, he says, we've been freed from sin. So there's some connection here between death and slavery that Paul knew the Roman Christians would understand. Problem is, we don't live in a slave society. Thank you, Jesus. I'm very glad we don't live in a slave society. But we can miss the connection. And this is what I think it is. For them, one out of every two people in the Roman Empire was a slave. That's 50%. 50%. The only way for any of them, or most of them, to be set free was to die. And then that old slave master would have no rights over you any longer. Of course, you'd be dead, which doesn't exactly offer many opportunities to enjoy that freedom. But what if you were given new life after being set free from that old master? Now you can enjoy it, right? That's what Paul's getting at. He personifies sin as a slave master. And I think we've all studied history enough to have at least a concept of what slavery is. What we may not realize is that every human being has a master and is a servant to something. It's either God and his righteousness or sin and its wickedness. There is no neutral ground. It's one or the other. You might think that you're your own master, but you're not, because self is really following the voice of master sin within. Now, enlightened humanity bristles at that thought, that we can't be our own master. Did any of you bristle at that thought? When Paul called himself a slave or a servant, he used the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. In this one word, he combined its application to both Jew and Gentile cultures. In the Greek and Roman cultures, this is what they understood that to be. It was the permanent plight of a slave who had no choice as to whether he would serve or not. And this is us in Adam, not having a choice whether or not to serve sin. But in the Jewish culture, when you use that word doulos, it represented a bond servant. And a bond servant was a person who had been freed from slavery, but who willingly goes back to serve a master he loves and respects, kind of like Jacobo did. And that's us in Christ. See, all of our lives before Christ, the old slave master sin called the shots. But when we believe in Jesus, a greater power moves in, the Holy Spirit. And he sets us free from that power of the old slave master to become what God intended us to be. But we're not set free to be our own masters. That's not what it means to be set free. Our options are still sin or God. We are set free to enjoy our new identity and all those benefits of that. And we are set free to enjoy our relationship with our new master, Jesus, so that we are dead to sin as our only master. Kind of like Jacopo in that video clip. He boldly declared to Edmond Dantes, "I am your man forever." And in a sense, Jacopo that day died to the smuggler captain as his only master. And that's an illustration of what happens to us. Paul says, "I can view myself as dead to sin." Hooray! Let's all clap and cheer and yay! You know, but wait. I may have died to sin, but unfortunately I know sin didn't die to me. And you probably know each other well enough to know that sin didn't die to you either. Am I right? Anybody want to groan with me? That old slave master is present in us until the day we leave this mortal body. And he doesn't reform. He doesn't get any better. He doesn't go to sleep during the intervening time. In fact, he yells pretty loudly sometimes. And doggone it, don't we listen? When a young woman at our church announced several years ago that she was applying to seminary, I was immediately filled with jealousy. I couldn't understand it. For several weeks, I was consumed by it. And I am not a jealous person. In fact, I was so shocked by the fact that I was jealous. I had to wrestle with it. And after talking it over with the Lord and dwelling on it, I realized he never called me to seminary. About the time when my kids were all in school, we started homeschooling. And that took the next 12 years. And that was a full-time job for me. So I had to come to grips with the fact that my achievement-oriented sinfulness came and reared its ugly head because she was achieving something I didn't have. I have this problem occasionally at women's gatherings when somebody beside me wins the prize and I don't get it. You know, like the door prizes. Okay, no, I don't want you to enable that in me. Okay? I listen to it less and less. But I still have to choose each time to think, "Lord Jesus, I am your woman today, and jealousy does not fit someone who is serving you." Nope, sin didn't die to me. And Paul confirms this in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body so that you do what?
Obey
its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." See, we still have two options. "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." God's the new master. Yay!
Hallelujah!
I like the way the New Living Translation says verse 12. It says, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires." And I thought of an illustration in our family that pictures the old slave master sin's attempted influence on us. My husband Ron's brother, Chuck, married a darling young woman named Emily several years ago. But unfortunately, Emily's mother refused to give up her control and recognize that she had been married and formed a new home. And she attempted to influence her daughter. After she was married, she was calling her constantly. She was saying disrespectful things about Chuck, just trying any way to keep her influence over her daughter, refusing to honor that Emily had formed a new home with her husband. Do any of you have any experience with somebody manipulating like that at all? Yes. Well, after about a year of trying to dodge the phone calls and the verbal attacks on Chuck's honor, Emily told her mom that she would no longer listen and to just stop calling. She basically had to cut off that relationship in order to preserve her marriage relationship until her mother would apologize and honor her daughter's marriage. And it was the right decision, but a hard one. And Emily had, her first baby was born 8 weeks early. And 2 summers ago, she was pregnant again, and she was on complete bed rest for 10 weeks, including a few weeks in the hospital to prevent the premature labor. and she had a 2-year-old to care for at home. She heard not one peep from her mom during all of that time, not one. I, who long for grandchildren, could not understand it. I was floored that this mother would be so cold as to not humble herself enough to just call and say, I'm sorry, I'll be right there to help you, and I'll keep my mouth shut. I could not understand that. But I have to say, Emily continued to reach out to her mother by way of email, and they have recently reconciled, but the mother has never acknowledged that what she did was wrong. But that kind of manipulation is what sin does to us. You know, when it comes to our letting sin influence us, we need to ask ourselves, what do we want out of life anyway? Do we want what sin offers? Do you? The old sin master talks a good talk, but he can't deliver anything worthwhile. And what does he care? Because once we're gone, he'll work on our kids and grandkids. And that's a sobering thought. You know, I read the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 and realized there are some serious choices to make. My identity and all those benefits, that's God's choice. How I choose to let him work in my life is my choice. It's your choice. Jesus is our only master. But sin still calls my name, and sin still calls your name. Yet I don't have to listen or carry out its orders because I am freed from sin's power. Now, we are freed from sin's power in two ways. The first way, a greater power has moved in. Jesus' transforming power. A greater power has moved in. God himself, through his spirit, living inside my spirit. Just knowing that Jesus is living inside me just blows me away. He inside me is why I can live a different kind of life. He inside you is why you can live a different kind of life. And the rest of chapter 6 is a discussion of those life choices to serve God or to serve sin and the consequences of doing either. Because we have a greater power in us than that old slave master, one who woos us to do right. In fact, Titus 2 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that's our new master, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are continually being wooed by the Spirit inside us to say no to ungodliness. Now, that's the first way that we're freed, the greater power inside us. The second way that we're freed is that sin no longer makes us guilty before God and separated from him. This is key. This is very much key to living a joyful life. We are free to have a proper view of sin in our lives and to recognize error that teaches anything contrary to our identity in Christ. Now, sometimes misconceptions about sin find their way into the church, mostly because we just can't accept God's grace at face value. We still have to find a way to measure up or measure each other up. You know, I'm going to hit two misconceptions this morning that seem to affect women particularly. And you may not agree with me, but I ask you to at least think through this logically with me. We're going to address the misconception, we're going to look at the truth, and we're going to compare the fruit that each produces in our lives. Okay, misconception number one, and I'm not putting it on the board because I don't want you to memorize it. Okay? But this is it. This is how it's perceived. This is sometimes how it is presented. I've seen it written in study guides, in books like this. When a believer disobeys God, God cuts off fellowship with that person until that person repents. You may be familiar with that. Truth, it is not possible to have broken fellowship with someone who is in us and considers us in him and fused together with him. And there are no New Testament verses stating that God breaks off fellowship as a result of a believer's sin. Now, unbelievers are alienated from God. Christians cannot be alienated from God. That is key. We are in Christ. We are fused with Christ. We are God's child. This is what God has done to us. Nothing in our radical identity even opens the possibility of being alienated from God. Now, if you're talking about me not wanting to acknowledge God's presence or not wanting to talk to him, not wanting to read the Bible because I'm mad or I'm in rebellion or I don't care, that's different. I'm not going to have much joy, and I'm not going to be able to enjoy the relationship with Jesus that's available for me. But there isn't any biblical evidence that God cuts off fellowship with Christians or puts some kind of a barrier between you and He or closes off access to His throne. Okay, here's a couple of scriptures. Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God's throne is open to every believer for grace and help in our time of need, which certainly includes while we are weak from sin's influence. And another verse, Romans 8:26 says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us in our weakness, which would certainly include sin. See, the Spirit doesn't stop speaking to me or working on me or wooing me just because I don't want to listen. Now, let me clarify one other point also. All sin is disobeying God, whether it's intentional or not. How long can you go without sinning? Anybody here say you could go 6 days without sinning? How about 6 hours? On a really good day, I might, if nobody is around me and I'm asleep, I might be able to go 6 hours. I doubt if many of us can go 6 minutes without having imperfect thoughts or behavior. Am I right?
Yes.
To say that God somehow separates Himself from us when we sin negates the very purpose and finality of Jesus' work, completed work, on the cross. What is the fruit of thinking that every time you sin, your fellowship with God is broken? How about fear, tremendous guilt, and insecurity? That's not what God is after. He wants a relationship with us. The truth is, God does not cut off fellowship with believers because of their sin. And the fruit of that is being set free from fear of God so we can bask in His amazing love and willingly serve Him. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, hang on as we evaluate this further. Misconception number 2. This is how it's worded or presented. A believer's sins build up until she confesses them and asks for forgiveness. Now, here's how I've seen it worded. Don't memorize that. Even though God has forever forgiven you for your sins, you need ongoing forgiveness when there is sin in your daily walk on earth. You can't have forever forgiveness. Forever starts today and lasts, it never ends. Forever means never ends. You can't have forever forgiveness and a need for ongoing forgiveness, at least not from God's perspective. Now, you might need it with people, but from God's perspective, you don't need it. After the cross, believers are not commanded to confess their sins to receive forgiveness from God. In fact, 2 passages state plainly that we have forgiveness continually. And let's look at those verses. The first one is Ephesians 1. It says, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We have the forgiveness of sins. To have, in the Greek, means to have the possession of, to hold on to. And we get this as that package deal like I talked about last night. It comes with the gospel. We receive it. It's part of those 34 things that are true about us. It's not because of anything we do or don't do. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:19, if you looked at that this morning, says God is no longer counting men's sins against them. It's a one-time transaction. For believers, it's a done deal. Colossians 2 is another great verse. In fact, these are my second favorite verses in the Bible. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. See, all our sins were future at the time Jesus died for them. So when we receive forgiveness, it is for all of them. It's a package deal. To understand this truth a little bit more, let's define some words. Okay, let's define confession. Confession, biblically, is agreeing with God about what you and He both know to be true. Agreeing with God. Confession's not a formula. Confession's not a process. And it doesn't depend on a mediator. When we come to Christ at first, we agree with God that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's confessing our sins. And we receive His forgiveness for all our sins at that time. While we're on our faith walk, the Holy Spirit brings to light sin in our lives. We acknowledge this to God. And it's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's saying, I agree with you, God. I did that. I blew it. Confession, though, is incomplete without repentance. Although, a lot of times the two are lumped together. So when somebody says confession, they're thinking of repentance. Or if they say repentance, they're thinking of confession. Repentance is changing your mind about that sin. To mourn its ugliness. It's mourning its ugliness. It's changing your mind. Yes, that was horrible. That wasn't just okay for me to do. That was horrible for me to do. James 4 says we are to grieve, mourn, and wail because our sin is so ugly. Paul calls that godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. It's saying, I recognize what I'm doing is wrong. This fills me with sorrow because it displeases you, God. Please help me to live differently. That's what repentance is. And He will certainly do that. And that's how our lives get transformed. Repentance leads to, the next word, dependence on the living Christ inside us for that change to take place. Now, dependence recognizes that I can't make that change on my own. So it is yielding to the transforming power of Jesus inside me for that change to take place. Jesus says, ask me for my help. Just go ahead, ask me. I want to help you, ask me. It's yours whenever you want it. Okay, what's the fruit of teaching that our sins build up until we confess them to receive forgiveness? Guilt. We carry guilt. Insecurity. You don't know whether you have spent enough time staying confessed up. And we envision God erasing the not guilty part from our ledger and considering us guilty again until we confess. It's really a strange way of looking at it. And then He'll declare us not guilty again. That's just not what's happening. That's not what He decided to do. What's the difference between that and the Old Testament system of sacrifices where sins would build up between trips to the altar? Nothing. So why would we want to go back to that when God did something totally different? It's not worth it. Realistically, we cannot even confess a quarter of our sins in our lifetime of being a believer. And it's not biblical to think that we can do so and teach that we have to do so in order to maintain forgiveness or fellowship with God. And this misconception comes usually from taking one verse, 1 John 1:9, out of its context and building a whole theology on it. Now, I'm not going to talk about it here, but if you'd like to talk about that later, please come and chat with me about it. I have about a whole bunch more information about that. By the way, just saying to God every day, I confess all the sins I did yesterday or I've done lately. That's not what He's after. He's after a transformed life. That's why He went through all this trouble to give us a new identity. Are y'all with me? Hang with me, okay? What's the fruit of teaching the truth? Confidence to go to Him at any time. Peace, freedom, and joy. A joyful walk. Now, here's the biblical truth about our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This verse is called the Great Exchange. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There are three great transfers available to a human. The first one is when Adam's sin is put on us. That's us in Adam when we're born. The second one is Jesus taking on our sins. So our sins transferred to Jesus. And the third one is Jesus' righteousness transferred to us. Three great transfers. And that happens as soon as we put our faith in Christ. For each of us, it's a one-time transaction that God made. It's a done deal. when we received the great exchange, we received Jesus' righteousness. Jesus received our sin and your sin, all of it. It was put on him. God decided this is how it would be 2,000 years ago. And sin doesn't mix with righteousness, does it? So God doesn't erase Christ's righteousness from my account so he can add some sin to it. No. And he gave me Jesus' righteousness permanently. Now that means there's only one place for our sin to go from then on. As soon as we sin, God removes it and puts it on Christ's account. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is God's continual removal of sin from our account with him. That's what Paul teaches throughout his letters. It is confirmed in the words that he uses regarding forgiveness. And also in 1 John 1:7, which says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Walking in the light means walking as a believer, because we are in Christ and he is in the light. Only believers can walk in the light. One writer says this: the word purifies conveys the idea in the Greek of a work that begins at a point in time and continues without stopping. Thus, the believer never experiences a time, day or night, when she is not being cleansed from all sin. The cleansing work of Christ never depends on or waits on something that the sinning saint is required to do. So I thought of an analogy. Anyone here have dust in your house? I have this one dresser. It's constantly accumulating dust. I will go and dust it and clean it thoroughly one day. The next day, there is a quarter of an inch of dust on it. I have no idea where it comes from. It's the only piece of furniture in the house that's like that. So I have no idea where it's coming from. But suppose my house represents me spiritually, and that dust represents sin in my life. See, God removes the dust in my whole house when I accept Jesus. From then on, as soon as dust forms in the air, God snatches it and removes it completely. It never accumulates on the dresser top again. In his books, in his ledger, in his journal. Sounds great, doesn't it? That's what happens. Now, why does he do this? If we go back to what we talked about before, God wanted to remove the sin barrier between us and him permanently, because he's interested in us spending our time and our effort producing fruit for him to reflect his glory on earth as he designed us to do. The righteous live by faith, not works, in a God whose grace defies man's attempt to still measure up in some way. Instead of begging for forgiveness and worrying about my fellowship with God, I should be thanking him daily for his forgiveness and his love and his acceptance of me in Christ, and the opportunity I have to live a radically different kind of life. What an outstanding privilege this new identity is. Do you agree with me?
Yes.
Yes. How about a hallelujah?
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Thank you. Sin can no longer enslave us willingly, because a greater power has moved in, a competing power, much greater, God himself living in us. It's a transforming power in our hearts that sets us free to produce his fruit. And the Spirit reveals to us through the word and through prayer what is sin in our lives, and helps our repentant hearts to follow through with our desire for change. Are there any baseball fans in here? This reminds me of a news report from the 90s when Johnny Oates was the manager for the Texas Rangers baseball club. His pitching coach was Dick Bosman. During a game, Dick Bosman, or Boz they called him, visited the mound to talk to a really struggling young pitcher. And amazingly, after his trip to the mound, the pitcher started throwing nothing but strikes. So after the game, a reporter asked Boz what he said that made such a change. Boz said, "I told him, Johnny doesn't like what you are doing. Do something different." You know, I think the Spirit convicts us that way. Jesus doesn't like what you're doing. Do something different. I notice that something doesn't seem right after I've just said something, thought something, done something. Have you ever noticed that? That's living by the Spirit. In Christ, we have options we never had before. And we are free to choose daily to serve sin or to serve Jesus by saying, Lord Jesus, I am your woman today. But that means I have to make up my mind, because no woman can serve two masters, right? You and I know that that old slave master sin doesn't stop calling out our names. But Jesus says, I have no obligation whatsoever to listen to him. So let's flesh out our options. Okay, option number one, we can actively serve our new master Jesus. What would that look like as a life decision? Your thought patterns would be this. I would see myself as one with Christ. That's how God looks at me. I would see sin as awful, ugly. I would commit myself to being Jesus' woman every day. I would get up in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, I am your woman today. I submit to your transforming power in my life. I want to be more like you. Help me to serve you today. But don't be deceived. Old habits die hard, don't they? I've had a problem with coveting since back in the 70s when Ron was attending Dallas Theological Seminary and I was home with two babies and we were possession poor. Then we were in this faith-supported ministry for 20 years, which meant I didn't have money for a nice house with matching furniture. Now, I have that now, but I still covet the steady paycheck that some of my friends enjoy because we're still in the ministry and we have our own business. And we have not had that in several years. I find myself coveting it, envying them because of that. Is there a place in your life where you're still listening to the old slave master sin? Is he calling out to you? Though we are continually forgiven, sin is still ugly, and it still doesn't please God, and it's still not good for us. So let's walk through a way to deal with it in our lives. And I'll use my example of coveting. You use whatever's in your life. That's why I left the blank on your handout. Step number one, view yourself rightly. I am a child of God who sometimes covets. My identity is not coveter. My identity is child of God, but I sometimes covet. Step two, agree with God that coveting is sin and doesn't fit one who is serving him. I read in Philippians 4:12, which says, I know what it is to be in content, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So I agree with God. My coveting is actually not being content with his provision. That's confession. Step three, I desire not to covet any longer. I want to not covet. So I say, Lord Jesus, please nudge me when I'm coveting. We have a greater power than sin living inside of us. The Spirit will nudge us. He will poke us even in the gut. And sometimes he's hammering pretty loudly. That's his interceding for us. And when he does, I agree with him. I have to respond to that, though, for change to take place. That's repentance. Step four is depend on Jesus' power in you to replace your coveting with something better. So I read on in Philippians 4, it says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So I choose to rely on Jesus' power in me to replace my coveting with contentment and gratitude for what he has already provided. Okay, Lord, by faith, I am going to let you do this in my life. And he will. In effect, what I'm choosing to say is, Lord Jesus, I am your woman today, and coveting doesn't fit one who is serving you. And then I study Philippians 2:14, which says, do everything without complaining or arguing. And the Spirit shows me that I have a problem with grumbling and complaining, which I do. So we start the process all over again. But what if I don't want to listen to the Spirit? I'd rather keep on grumbling and complaining. It's more fun. That leads me to option number two. Option number two is be passive to my new master and say yes to the old master sin. The thought pattern might be this. Yes, I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven when I die, but life here is too enticing. I don't think I have a problem with sin. And becoming enslaved to sin as a believer might look like this. Step one, don't acknowledge your new identity in Christ or that whatever you do affects him. Step number two would be, don't be convinced of my sin. Yeah, let's say the pastor is preaching on Sunday from Philippians 2:14, which says, do everything without complaining or arguing. My weekly Bible study lesson is on this very subject. My husband says I complain too much. Okay, I'm getting it from three ways. But I refuse to acknowledge this and admit my grumbling and complaining is sin. It's much more fun to keep on doing it, which makes the old slave master sin smile with glee. Step number three, don't want to change. I'm not interested in changing, so I don't ask the Spirit to nudge me when I'm grumbling. Even if he does, I just ignore him. I'm not interested in agreeing with him, which makes the old slave master sin smile with more glee. Step number four, don't access Jesus' transforming power to change. I stop praying and reading the Bible. I don't access by faith Jesus' power in me to stop whining and start being joyful and humble instead. And I become in bondage to that sin. Now, note three things about this option. First, we are not free to choose when or how the consequences of that sinful behavior will hurt us or those we love. We are not free to choose the consequences. Living passively or pursuing a sinful lifestyle as a believer does not change our identity, but it does change our usefulness, and it definitely changes the enjoyment of our benefits in Christ, and you're not going to have a joyful walk. That's the first option. The second thing is we are not free to not have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, working in us to make us like Jesus, the easy way or the hard way. And he will. And he may bring things into our lives to just knock us flat, to get our attention. And then three, we are free to finally come to our senses, agree with God that we have been sinning deliberately, allow him to change our behavior to match up to our new identity and what pleases him. We can do that anytime, any place, anywhere. It's never too late to say, Lord Jesus, I am your woman again. Let me add this, though. At any time while actively serving Jesus, every believer is trusting him with some aspects of her life while not doing so in others. Because over a lifetime, the Lord reveals to us areas we need to surrender to him. And when we do so, the greater power within us, God himself, changes us. We experience being set free from the power of sin in that area in our lives. Option number one is undoubtedly the best option to choose. Saying yes to our new Master Jesus, because it's saying, Lord Jesus, I am your woman every day. And is that what you want? I know that's what I want. Can you say this with me now? Lord Jesus, I am your woman today. Will you say that tomorrow and the day after? Because that leads to a joyful walk. And the greater power of the Holy Spirit inside us can make it a reality. Will you trust him for that? I want you to privately, between you and Jesus, talk about being Jesus' woman for your whole life, starting today. And thank him for making that choice possible. This is your day, Lord. I want to be your servant. I have no idea what these next 24 hours will contain. But I want you to know that from this moment on, throughout this day, I am your woman, Lord. Amen.